Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. Acts 10, 1 through 23. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God, who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear the message from you, and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. When I was growing up, I was a member of a church that wasn't a really very good or faithful church. In my youth, this would have been sometime in the mid-70s, sometime around there. I was old enough to remember, but not old enough to remember it clearly. I remember that the bishop in that system assigned pastors, and we were assigned an associate pastor who was black. Now, to all of us here, I'm sure that would not mean anything whatsoever. But unfortunately, in the church that I grew up in, the gospel was not common, and it created quite a firestorm. In fact, to the extent that people petitioned the bishop and he eventually removed them in, I believe, after serving less than a year. Now, I contrast that with the experience that I had at our seminary many years later. And it was, even to that extent, but even more so now, sort of like the UN. There are all kinds of people from all kinds of places. And it's a beautiful thing to see the diversity in the kingdom of God. And not only that, but people embracing that diversity. As God is calling himself to himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation, bringing them into one family and one kingdom. I say all of that to remind us that even as we live in this country, the issues of race that are so common in our culture, certainly the church is not immune from it. And yet, what we have here this morning is an encouraging word that God is indeed bringing a people from every tribe and tongue and nation into his kingdom to be one people. And this is the beginning of this great outpouring of God's grace in extending the kingdom. We've gotten a little taste of it so far, even in Acts. But here is that one decisive incident where God is clearly instructing not only about the bigness of the kingdom, but also about the end of the ceremonial law, which really works together as we'll see when we get in here. So that is what the Lord is revealing here in this passage, that his kingdom is expanding to all the nations. And he's going to teach us about that in this incident regarding Cornelius and Peter. Well, first, Cornelius pursues his God-given interest in the Lord in verses 1 through 8. Now, last week we looked at the end of chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus performs two miracles through Peter. The first was the healing of a believer named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed for many years. He was instantly healed, and many were brought to faith in Jesus through this miracle, and it validated Peter's teaching and preaching of the gospel. And then a faithful Christian woman named Tabitha died, and her fellow believers found Peter, and through Peter, the Lord raised Tabitha from the dead. And many folks trusted in Jesus after that as they hear about this miracle and hear the gospel that accompanies it. And so in all of that, we saw the sad reality of sickness and death in this fallen world, even for Christians. But we are also reminded of the redeeming work of Christ, who saves us from our sins, reconciles us to the holy and triune God, and promises us full healing at the resurrection. By his grace, Jesus fixes us in all the ways that we are broken. And these miracles then led to trust in him. In today's passage, we begin our look at the meeting of the Apostle Peter and a Gentile soldier named Cornelius. And their interactions and the results of it are really very significant as they show major truths about the kingdom of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. That the Lord has fulfilled the ceremonial law, which pictured Jesus in kingdom life. And he is bringing in the Gentiles, as well as believing Jews, to be one family, one people in Christ. But we start with verses 1 and 2. And we switch to a new event here that's introduced, and we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. Now Luke takes this opening and introduces Cornelius, who is in a different place as well. He is in Caesarea, which is a city on the Mediterranean coast, and it's a major city in the region at that time. It's where the Roman governor lives, and because of that and other reasons, it has a rather large military force stationed there. And one of the soldiers there is a man named Cornelius. Now, he is a centurion, we're told, which means that he commands a century of men, 100 men. And that's within a larger cohort of 600. And so he is what we would consider an officer. And we're also told that he's part of the Italian cohort. And historians tell us that this was an auxiliary force and not part of the regular Roman army. And it is made up of Italians. Luke also tells us that Cornelius is a devout man who feared God with all his household. And so he has a sincere devotion to the one true God, the God of Israel, and that shows himself in being a God-fearer, which is a term for Gentiles who have not become full proselytes. They haven't gone through that process to enter into Judaism, but they are very interested in the faith and the things of the God of Israel. And notice as well that he leads his family in this sphere, this appropriate awe and worship of the Lord. And so this is clearly something that's important to him, for he brings it to his family, and we see that they fear the Lord as well. Luke also tells us that his fear of the Lord is expressed in several ways. It's expressed in the giving of alms and in prayer. Now, alms are the giving of money and goods to those in need. It was very much part of the Jewish culture. And he shows his devotion to the Lord by being generous with what he has. And Cornelius is also a man who prays, and he prays often. That he is active in communicating with the Lord, and that flows out of his heart and his devotion and his interest in the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, we're told that Cornelius is praying during the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he has a vision that God gives him a revelation. The Lord sends an angel who calls Cornelius by name, and as the text notes, this terrifies Cornelius, which is generally the reaction when people see angels in the scripture. And for good reason, there is something intimidating about that. He has an angel in front of him, and notice that he's focused on the angel, our text says, and he responds by asking, what is it, Lord? And the angel tells him that his prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now the point there is that the Lord has already been at work in his heart with the Holy Spirit doing things in him, and the Lord is changing him, giving him an interest in the things of God and of the Messiah, even though he doesn't know about the Messiah quite yet. The Lord says in Jeremiah 32, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will give them one heart and one way. That the Lord is the one who gives people an interest in him. And so this is evidence of the Lord's work. And that change of heart has given itself expression in alms and prayers. And so those things are motivated by changes that God has done in him. And the Lord is bringing him along and is at work in this situation. The angel tells him to send some of his men to Joppa and to send for Simon Peter, who is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. And so Cornelius is given details about who Peter is, or not given details rather, about who Peter is or why he's needed. But he obeys the command of the Lord. He sends two of his servants, as well as a devout soldier who serves on his staff, and they go off to Joppa. That this other soldier is devout is a helpful reminder that Cornelius is not alone in his interest in the God of Israel, that there are others. And he has the blessing of having someone who is also interested, who is a friend and co-worker of his. In verse 8, Cornelius explains to the task to the men and sends them off. And so Cornelius follows through on the instructions of the Lord, that he desires to know him better, that this angel comes and gives him these detailed instructions, but not much information about what this means. But he goes ahead and obeys anyway. And there's a helpful lesson there, that there is to be a faithful response by us in the interest the Lord gives us in him. That we are to respond to his word and to his instructions and pursue him as he's at work in us. That Cornelius does what the Lord tells him to do and follows up on that energetically and eagerly. Now the Lord had long promised what this is going to be all about. Now, Cornelius is not given a detailed explanation of this, but the Lord had always promised to bring in the Gentiles, that he saved and brought Gentile converts into Israel over the years and even apart from Israel. Rahab and Ruth became part of Israel. The people of Nineveh, we saw in that passage or in that book of Jonah, repented and came to the Lord. But those things were just a small taste of the big event that is to come. We remember the promise that the Father makes to Jesus Christ, the servant, in Isaiah 49. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so here in Acts 10, that is the focus, even if the focus is just on one person, one soldier named Cornelius. And I think that's helpful as well. Yes, the doctrine is spelled out in very big promises, in sweeping kind of ways, but it's interesting here that the Lord deals with one person, one individual, in calling him to himself. And so that's a reminder for us as well. We can think about the big thing, the big picture, that the Lord is bringing all kinds of people to himself in all kinds of places. But generally, we're dealing with people as individuals one by one. And that's a good thing. The Lord does that too. The Lord is calling a people from outside the church, but he calls them individually one by one. And so we can think about that and pursue that in bringing people into contact with the gospel one by one. But we need to be open and eager to see this work fulfilled in others, even fulfilled in those around us. I can also add that for those who have not come yet to trust in Christ, this passage encourages you not to exclude yourself because of any difference you have with those already in the church. Rather, you are to pursue the Lord in your interest in Him and His Word, that you might grow in grace and that all there is room for all people in the kingdom of God. And one ought not to exclude him or herself for any reason, but rather should come to Christ and pursue your knowledge of Him. Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Well, second, the Lord sends Peter a vision in verses 9 through 16. In verse 9, Luke tells us that as the three men who are sent by Cornelius are approaching the city of Joppa, Peter is going up on a rooftop to pray. Now, rooftops in those days are typically flat and are used as living spaces. And so Peter is going up on the roof, and he's going up at the sixth hour or noontime to pray. Verse 10 tells us that he gets hungry, which may indicate that he was fasting. It probably simply indicates that it was lunch and he was hungry. The Jews in those days typically ate two meals a day, one late in the afternoon, around when we would eat dinner. But the first meal would come, depending on what you did for a living, at 10 or 11 in the morning. So he's a little bit late for lunch. And he's hungry. And verses 10 through 12 tell us that he really wants to eat, but he's waiting for the food to be prepared. And in doing so, he falls into a trance, that the Lord gives him a vision, a revelation, and directly communicates with him. And the vision is of the sky opening and of a large sheet coming down out of the sky. And it's lowered by its four corners, pulled tight, and it is brought to the ground. And on the sheet, we're told, are all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, we're not told this yet, but we can tell from Peter's reaction down in verse 14 that these birds, animals, and crawling creatures are unclean, according to the Old Testament food laws. And so it is confusing and shocking when Peter is told in verse 13, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, the Old Testament makes mention several times in the books of Moses about the dietary laws that God established with his people. And these are found in various places, including Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Leviticus 11, for instance, says, "This is the law regarding the animal and the bird, and every living thing that moves in the waters, and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten." Animals that are considered clean and are approved to eat are those who chew the cud and have a split hoof. And so cattle are okay, but pigs and rabbits and camels are not clean and are forbidden. The law also forbids the eating of sea creatures which do not have fins and scales. And so no shrimp, no lobster, no scallops. Birds and bats and owls and insects are also considered unclean. Now, the point of all of those restrictions, which certainly would impact every Jew every day because they were limited in what was allowed to be eaten, it was never about health concerns. Not at all. You will see that sometimes in writings, even in contemporary writings. That's absolutely got nothing to do with it. Rather, it is about setting Israel apart from unbelieving peoples of the world. As the Lord says in Leviticus 18, "Do not defile yourself by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." They were to be different in their faith and their love for the one true God. And the food laws were a way to have a practical lesson in that. Don't be like them. And so God gave them food laws that reinforced that whole idea. The Old Testament laws were very strong in this concept, that it was to be driven home to their hearts that they were not to be like the nations around them who had rejected God and were living in sin and rebellion. He says in Leviticus 20, "You shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." And so the food laws were just a small part of the bigger, deeper concept that they were to be different from the pagan nations around them. And so in our verse 14, when Peter hears the command, "Kill and eat," he refuses. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Now, Peter is an observant Jew. He has never eaten from the unclean list. And by refusing here, he no doubt thinks that he is being obedient to the Lord, and he's somehow passing a test that has been put before him. But he says no, and he says never. That's two very strong negative terms in a short period of time to emphasize that this is something that he has not done and will not do. But notice the kind response of the Lord through this. He doesn't chastise Peter. He simply gives him instruction in verse 15. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." God has made a change. And what he has done in cleansing these things. And so Peter is no longer to consider these things unholy. And this marks a very significant event. It marks the completed work of Jesus Christ and in the New Covenant, where the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus and showed His nature and ministry are no longer in force. But Jesus has come and they are now obsolete. Now this is about food, but it's really about much more than food. The Old Testament law consisted of three types of laws, as theologians discern this out: moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. Now the moral law, as such, the Ten Commandments, the laws that flow from them, are unchanged. But the ceremonial laws, which directed the worship and the practices of the Israelites in anticipation of the coming Messiah, have been fulfilled. For instance, we no longer sacrifice animals. We no longer have a temple, because Jesus has fulfilled these pictures of Him as He has come to be the final and perfect sacrifice. We're told in Hebrews 10, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will.' And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so the ceremonial parts of the law have come to an end, fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 8 and 13 says, "When He set a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And so circumcision and ceremonial washings and the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament and all of those other things that were part of the ceremonial law ended in the New Testament church because they have been fulfilled in Christ. And here the Lord tells Peter that the clean and the unclean laws, which distinguish the Israelites from their pagan neighbors, are no longer to be observed. That these animals have been declared clean by God. We saw this actually earlier in the ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. We read this, starting at verse 18. Jesus says, "Do you not understand that what goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus He declared all foods clean." And He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And so it wasn't about what goes in, it's about what comes out of our hearts. The issue never really was about food. It was about the heart all along and being set apart to obey and serve the Lord and know Him by His grace. And God's people were and still are to have hearts that are changed and different, and not be like the world around us. As in many other ways, God gave the Israelites object lessons, that is, physical things or tasks or practices that pointed to spiritual realities and the promised Messiah. But those teaching tools had ended. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so in Christ there is no longer a need for these pictures of the coming Christ, for the reality is here because Christ has come. But sadly, much of Israel really didn't get the point of the dietary laws in the ceremonies. Instead of seeing them these practices as pictures of spiritual truths and being set apart from God and not participating in the sins of the people around them, they saw them as a form of pride, as a form of nationalism, as a form of racial superiority. They all became empty rituals that they thought earned God's favor. And it was a source of pride and achievement rather than pointing them to God's grace or moving them to humility. Now for us, now it's a great thing to have bacon and scallops and shrimp. I'm really glad on that level that that the ceremonial law has come to an end. But the reality of that is something that ought to point us to a deeper spiritual truth. And that is that it is even better to realize that you are set apart by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And you are to live out your separateness, not by what you eat or don't eat, but what you do and how you think and where your heart is. In Jesus Christ, you have been rescued from your sins. That Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our failures and for our sinfulness. And He has given Himself on the cross, and He has perfectly obeyed in our place, so that by faith in Him, we are reconciled to God. We're covered in His righteousness. We're forgiven in His sacrifice. We're justified and accepted in the risen Savior. Paul writes in Romans 3, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." And so by faith we're reconciled to God and enter into a relationship with Him, all by His grace and all in Christ. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we're told, indwells the believer, and He changes you, making you different from the inside out. As was promised in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, we are not perfect this side of glory, but the Lord is at work in us by the Holy Spirit, changing us, convicting us, moving us to greater obedience and faithfulness. And so we are to make the most of that in putting away sin and rejecting the sinful influences of the world around us. Again, we can eat what they eat, but we must not do what they do. We are set apart to live for Christ and to live differently. Ephesians 5 says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now when the Lord says to Peter and to all Christians of that era that the food and separateness practices of the law no longer apply, that would be a really hard thing for them to swallow. The food laws are ingrained in them from childhood. It's part of who they are as a people and as a race. I remember I was not raised Catholic. I was raised Methodist. But when I came to the realization that the Bible does not require you to abstain from eating meat on Fridays during Lent, I didn't know how to comprehend that, because that had been ingrained in me from a child. It took me quite a while to, in faith, be able to eat meat on Fridays during Lent. And that's not even scratching the surface of what it would be like for a Jew to try to eat unclean animals. This is a hard lesson. And so notice in verse 16 that the vision was repeated three times. Why are lessons repeated? Well, because they need to be ingrained in us so that we will heed them. And so the Lord does this three separate times. We are sometimes resistant to change, even in Christ, when we have held to certain beliefs and practices. But we must always be submissive to the Lord and His Word and do what He tells us to do and hold true what He tells us is true. We sing in Psalm 119, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Well, third and finally, the meeting the Lord has arranged in verses 17 through 23. Now, verse 17 tells us that Peter is perplexed by the vision that he has just seen. He doesn't quite know what to make of it. He doesn't fully understand it. But what is about to happen in the plan and the word, in the work of the Holy Spirit, is going to help him figure it out. And by the time Peter speaks to Cornelius, he will definitely have a better grasp on all of this and its application. But for now, he's still trying to figure it out. And as he does, three men sent by Cornelius ask their neighbors for directions, and they come to Simon the tanner's house. And they ask if Simon Peter is there. And in verses 19 and 20, we're told that the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Notice that the Spirit tells Peter that he is to go with these men that he has sent, and that he's to do so without misgivings. One commentator suggests the sense of that as, "You may object, but go without refusing." Now we might ask, why would Peter object? Well, what Peter is being told to do is against everything that his culture has told him about contact with Gentiles. The separateness of the food laws and the other Old Testament laws were sadly taken by most Jews with a sense of superiority over other peoples. In fact, Jews regularly avoided Gentiles and referred to them with insulting names. But the Lord is redirecting Peter's actions and his thinking by His grace and by the work of His Word. And in verse 21, Peter goes downstairs, identifies himself as the one that they're looking for, and asks why they've come. And in verse 22, they reply, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." Now, this explanation very clearly points out that God is the one that is arranging all of this. It would be really hard to turn down a meeting that an angel sent by God is arranging. Now, you don't turn those sorts of things down. They also bring to Peter a confirmation of what the Lord has already told him. And notice as well that the appeal is that Cornelius wants to hear what Peter has to say. He wants to hear the word that Peter is preaching. He wants to know what this is all about. And how exciting to be asked to bring the gospel to someone. But Peter no doubt has Jewish practices and rules in his head, even as he hears all this. For him or for any Jew, to go into a Gentile's home would be considered unclean and defiling. A Jewish writing of that era says, "The dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean." And yet God the Holy Spirit has told Peter to go without hesitation. The old traditions are to have no force here. And the Old Testament ceremonial laws no longer apply. In verse 23, we see Peter's immediate response to all this. Now, no, he hasn't left yet, and he hasn't entered a Gentile home, but we see the Lord at work in him. He invites these Gentiles in, and shows them hospitality, having them stay there overnight. Now, hospitality is a good and commanded thing in both the Old and the New Testaments. But here, Peter hosting Gentiles overnight is more than just simple hospitality. This is a step of obedience and faith. This would not be viewed by Jewish culture as an acceptable thing, to have a Gentile stay with you. This is a cultural violation. For instance, another Jewish writing of the day says, "Separate yourselves from the nations and eat not with them. All their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness." And yet here Peter disregards that and goes ahead without hesitation, and he hosts them overnight, shows them hospitality, and will go with them in the morning. The Lord is clearly at work in Peter, and Peter is responding to the word of God in faithfulness. Commentator Derek Thomas writes, "Peter must now exercise the principle of spiritual equality, giving equal opportunity to every race, tribe, and people in the kingdom of God. No one is to be considered superior or inferior based on ethnicity." Again, that is not what he was raised with, but that is what clearly God is telling him and God is telling us, that there is no room for racism in the kingdom of God, in Christianity, in our faith. It is a wicked thing that violates the unity of mankind as being all descended from Adam and Eve, our first parents that we all have in common. We're told that we are all equally made in the image of God. Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And in the church, we are called to be one family, one people with one Father and one Savior. And what divides in the world is to have no place in our hearts or in our practices. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And so no matter how you were raised or what the world around us says, we are changed by God, changed by the Holy Spirit, grow in grace, and are to put away those ideas and thoughts that are so prevalent in the world. We are to have no place in the kingdom of God, but rather we are to embrace the diversity and the wonder of it, that God has taken all of the peoples of the world and is calling a people to himself from out of every tribe and tongue and nation and making us one family together. And so today's passage shows that the Lord is bringing Jews and Gentiles into his family. And Peter and Cornelius are going to meet, and we'll see how this preparation and the work of God works in them. And not only showing us how it works in Cornelius, but also showing us more broadly how the Lord is bringing about a diverse kingdom, a diverse family from all around the world. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the blessing that we have of being yours, and that you have made us part of a family much bigger than ourselves, that you have brought in to your kingdom, into your family, people from every race and every language and every nation, and that you're continuing to do this. And you bring us together to be one in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you and praise you for that. We look at the division in the world. We look at the division even in our own country based on economics and race and all other matter of things. And we thank you that you have brought us out of such thinking and that you have put us in a place where we enjoy unity and fellowship and family as one people of God. And so we thank you and praise you for that. And we thank you for all of the ways you pictured Jesus in the Old Testament and that he has now come and that in him we have the fullness of salvation, we have the blessing of belonging to you. And may we live that out in faithfulness as you give us grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.